Let us turn again this evening to the book of Revelation, and we come to chapter 10. Now, it is important for us as we come to this chapter to remember the place and indeed the purpose of this chapter, and also the verses in chapter 11 that we have read together. We have been considering in these past number of Sabbath evenings the seven trumpets, and we have thus far looked at six of these trumpets. And we would expect that the seventh trumpet would sound, but we find that it is not until chapter 11 at verse 15 that we find the sounding of the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. And therefore, what we have in chapter 10 and chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, is an interlude or a parenthesis between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And that is an interlude or a parenthesis that we have already come across, you remember, in the book of Revelation, when we were considering the seven seals. You may recall that at the end of chapter 6, we had the sixth seal opened, and that sixth seal took us to the day of judgment, the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And it wasn't until chapter 8 at verse 1 that we had the opening of the seventh seal. And between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal, we had that vision, the twofold vision rather, in chapter 7 of the church. The picture of the church, the sealing of the 144,000, you remember, and then the great multitude which no man could number. And what we have in chapter 10 and 11 to verse 14, therefore, is precisely the same kind of interlude or delay. The seventh trumpet does not immediately sound. But it's important for us also to keep in mind that this interlude in chapter 10 and 11 is not entirely divorced from the sixth trumpet, because we read in verse 14 of chapter 11, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, you remember when we saw the first woe, that was the fifth trumpet in chapter 9 at verse 12. Immediately the fifth trumpet sounded, the first woe sounded. We were told one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And that was the end of that particular woe. But it's not until chapter 11 of verse 14 that we come, strictly speaking, to the end of the sixth trumpet, the second woe. Now, there is a sense in which the sixth trumpet does come to an end in chapter 9. But what we have in this interlude are things that are related to the sixth trumpet, things that are, in a sense, further implications of the sixth trumpet. In exactly the same way as the interlude in chapter 7 that we have between the sixth and the seventh seal, in a sense that interlude is related to the sixth seal. It is an implication involved in the sixth seal in this particular sense. You remember how we emphasized in chapter 6 you have the day of judgment and you have the judgment of the ungodly, the day of his wrath, when men are seeking the mountains and the rocks to hide them from before the face of him who sits upon the throne. Now that vision there at the end of chapter 6 is what the day of judgment means for the ungodly world. It is a day of wrath. But is that all that the day of judgment means? And of course the answer to that is no. The day of judgment is not simply a day of wrath. It is a day of glory for those who are the people of God. The wrath of God is finally revealed to men on the day of judgment. but also the love of God and the grace of God to His own people is finally revealed on the Day of Judgment. And so whilst the sixth seal emphasizes the destruction of the ungodly men, nonetheless the Day of Judgment itself, when it comes, will usher in the glory of the church. And the Christian church in this world need have no fear of the Day of Judgment, because she is sealed unto the Day of Redemption. That is the meaning of the sealing, you may recall. And then the vision of the great multitude is the church triumphant, standing in the temple of God, beholding His face, comforted forevermore. Now, it is the same kind of purpose that we have in this interlude in chapter 10 and 11. There is an implication here that flows on from the sounding of the sixth trumpet. You remember how we closed our consideration of the sixth trumpet, and that is why I came back for a second time to consider the sounding of the sixth trumpet, emphasizing, you may remember, verses 20 and 21, where we saw there the picture of men in their sin, and despite all these warnings, these warning notes of judgment that God gives to the world, yet right unto the very end of the world, there will always be those men who even yet still they do not repent of their idolatry or of their immorality. We were considering that, you remember, last Sabbath day, and it was a gloomy, almost pessimistic picture indeed that was presented to us in these closing two verses, and I treated the subject in the manner in which these verses record the grim reality. But the question that arises in our mind is this, that when God speaks to men, does it mean that men are never, ever, ever going to repent? Does it mean that the only condition that we find in the world is the condition of idolatry and immorality and impenitence? And the answer is no. But it's not going to be notes of judgment that bring men to repentance. There must be some other message. The trumpets themselves will never bring men to the knowledge of God or to repentance from their sins. And if men are going to repent of their sins, then they must hear something else in order to bring them to repentance. And that is exactly what this interlude reveals to us. In chapter 10 and chapter 11 to verse 14, we have a picture here, as we have in chapter 7. We have a picture of the Christian church in this world, a picture of its task and its privileges in this world. That is what this interlude is all about. Just as chapter 7 was a revelation of the security and the glory of the church in order to encourage the people of God as they face the Day of Judgment, so this interlude is given to encourage and to instruct us as Christians concerning the fact that God speaks to men not only in terms of judgment, but also in terms of grace. And that is what these verses and chapters have to teach us. And we're going to spend some time, God willing, looking at these chapters and seeing precisely what they teach us concerning the message of the gospel in this present world, right up until the final day when the seventh trumpet shall sound, and once again we shall be ushered in to the Day of Judgment. Well, we come then this evening to chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 is quite a small chapter. It's only 11 verses, and it can be conveniently divided into two sections. We have verses 1 to 7, where we have a picture here of the angel and the little book, and then from verse 8 to verse 11, we have a picture of the Apostle John and his involvement with this little book. And God willing, we're going to look at chapter 10 in these two sections. But we limit our attention this evening to the first seven verses, the first part of chapter 10, where we have this vision of John concerning the angel and the little book. Well, what can we make then of this portion of Scripture, Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 7, the angel and the book? Well, the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening is the angel himself. We're told in verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Now, I'm sure that you will notice something about the description that is given of this particular angel. And that is that all these accompaniments of his glorious appearing, these are things, these are attributes or accompaniments which have already been given to us in this book of Revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You may remember that great vision that we have in chapter 1. John says that he saw this mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud. And in chapter 1 at verse 7 concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." And in the Scripture, clouds are often spoken of in terms of accompaniments of the appearance of God, the coming of God. "He comes with the clouds" is a common description of the appearance of God, and it represents his glory and his appearing to men as one who is awesome and worthy to be feared and so on. And it is spoken so of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again we have the same description given of this particular angel. And we're also told that his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And if you go back to chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, you have these very same descriptions given concerning Christ as well. "His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars," you remember, "out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength." So here is a picture of a heavenly being who is very, very closely described in the terms that Christ himself is described. And also this vision of the rainbow itself. And again, that is a picture of the divine person, the symbol of the covenant, and so on. And this description that is given, therefore, of this glorious and mighty angel has indeed led some to consider this angel as an appearance of Christ himself. And I think that whilst that may well be a position that is understandable, I don't think it is a position indeed that we can take. This is not a vision of Christ, because there is nowhere in the book of Revelation that Christ is called an angel. And there are other descriptions and peculiarities which belong to the descriptions of Christ that are given in this book of Revelation. This is certainly a picture of a glorious being, and he is evidently one who stands very close to Christ. But I think that the description is given in order that we will understand that what this angel says and what this angel does is indeed representative of Christ. He is a very close a representative of Christ. He is one who represents what Christ says and what Christ does. And therefore, when this angel speaks, he does speak directly from Christ. And what this angel does in that sense can be spoken of as what Christ does. This is not Christ, but it is a personal delegate of Christ, one who is very closely identified with the words and with the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this is very important, because here we have, as we shall see later on, and as we shall look into chapter 11 also, here we have a picture of the covenant of grace and the covenant of mercy. This picture here of a rainbow upon his head. You remember how we've already seen in this book of Revelation, the rainbow over the throne. In chapter 4 at verse 3, he that sat, this is the vision of God's sovereignty, you remember? And you might recall that when we were considering chapter 4, we looked at all these various symbolic attendances upon the God who sits upon the throne, and we looked at the symbolism of the rainbow. We're told, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And in the scripture, the rainbow is the symbol of the covenant of grace, the covenant of mercy. Away back in Genesis chapter 9, God put his rainbow in the sky, and every time that God would see the rainbow, symbolically speaking, God would remember the covenant of mercy that he had made with Noah and with the world. And the world would be preserved, and never again would come into the same kind of judgment and destruction that it had come into at the time of the flood. And so here we have this symbolism again of the covenant of grace and of mercy. And so what this angel is representing, what he says and what he does, doesn't speak words of judgment to men. He speaks words of grace and mercy to men. He speaks, in other words, the gospel of grace to men. This is a representation, therefore, of the heavenly gospel coming to men. And again, the sheer grandeur of this angel. We're told of how, in verse 2, how he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And here we have again this picture of dominion, this picture of making a claim to the sea and to the earth. Wherever you find men, this angel has something to say to men. In other words, a worldwide message, a worldwide dominion, indeed a worldwide influence comes from what this angel represents. And that does remind us of something that is emphasized very clearly in the scriptures, and that is that the Christian gospel is not some kind of ineffective, effete, wishful thinking message. The Christian gospel is not only the truth and the wisdom of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. There is a mysterious power let loose when the gospel is faithfully preached throughout the world. And you remember we saw the symbolism of the white horse in chapter 6. The very first of those seals was the message of the gospel going forth, and the one who sits upon that throne was given the bow, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes for us in Matthew chapter 24 that this gospel of the kingdom, it must be preached in all the world, and it shall be preached in all the world, and it will not be preached ineffectually or in futility. They shall come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and we'll look at that later on in other chapters in the book of Revelation, the symbolism of the north and the south and the east and the west, all being brought into the kingdom of God through nothing else than the preaching of the gospel. That is what brings men to repentance. That is what delivers men from their attachment to idolatry and their love of immorality. Nothing but the gospel, the power of the gospel, can break into the hardness of men's hearts and transform them from idolaters to the worshippers of the true and the living God, and transform them from lives of immorality to lives of sanctity and self-control. That's the picture. And that is what this angel is representing. And it is a message from God to men. It comes down out of heaven, the very word of Christ and the work of Christ himself. Now, it's interesting that in the scriptures, There is an emphasis, you know, of how angelic beings were used in the giving of God's revelation to men. You have that in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, where Stephen reminds his hearers of that very thing. And in Hebrews chapter 2, you have the same thing. The very same thing. This, the law of God. God speaking to men through the intermediacy of angels. Galatians 3, verse 19. The same thing. The law given through angels. And what we have, therefore, in this picture and in these other references to God using angelic beings as its intermediaries is that God's will for men is revealed to men through heavenly powers. And God's will for men is not just for some men. It is for all men. Wherever you find the sea, wherever you find the land, wherever you find men, there and to all the ends of the earth, this message from heaven comes, and it is a message of mercy and of grace and of salvation. So different from the mercy that is purely judgmental and warning men of the wages of sin. Of course, there must be the note of warning, because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall die. But that is not the only message. The message is not simply repent. The message is repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the message is not only that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we must be clear as to presenting men with the reality and the gravity of sin. And we must be very, very clear and very full, as the Scripture is full, in warning men that God will by no means clear the guilty, but also that God will have compassion on those who do repent and forsake their sin. Those who confess and forsake their sin, they shall find mercy. According to the Scripture, this angel represents the power of Christ himself in the world. And the power of Christ in the world is the power, I came not to condemn the world, but I come that the world might be saved. I am come to give myself to be the Savior of the world. That's what this angel represents, I suggest to you. And if it doesn't represent that, then I don't know what he means. And I don't understand what this interlude means at all unless it represents that. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. And the second thing that I want us to notice is this little book that the angel has in his right hand. We're told that he had in his hand a little book open. Now, we have already come across, you remember, another book in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, at verse 1, you remember when we're considering that heavenly vision, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, this is chapter 5 at verse 1, a book written, this is in the hand of God himself, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And you remember how we emphasized there that that particular book, the sealed book, the book having been sealed with seven seals, represented God's mysterious purpose for the world. Those things that God intended to accomplish, things which must shortly come to pass. And each of the unfolding or the opening up of the seals is the unfolding of those purposes, those things that were written in the book, the sealed book. Now, here we have another book. And it's interesting to contrast this book in chapter 10 with the book that we have in chapter 5, because there are differences and there are similarities. The difference is that this book here is a little book, something that men might imagine as being insignificant, almost contemptible, something that you would pass by and not give it a second glance. A little book is held in the hand of him who represents Christ. But just as the first book in chapter 5 at verse 1, you remember, perfect, participle, passive, having been sealed by someone, God sealed it up. Here is a book, again, perfect, participle, passive, having been opened. This is a book that once was closed but now is opened for men, Something that man can read. Something that man must know. Something that speaks a different message with a different tone to the sounding of the seven trumpets, the six trumpets that we've been considering. And what I would suggest to you this little book is nothing less than the revelation of God that he has given to us in the little book, in the scriptures, because later on in this chapter we shall see how John himself is involved. He is to eat and to digest the contents of this little book, and they will be sweet to his taste, and then he will experience certain bitterness in his belly as he then goes to witness to the many nations. We'll come to that. But the point is this, that there is an existence in this world for all men, whomsoever will read and whosoever will hear the message. There is a book that is written, and it is a book that comes from heaven itself, and it is a book that is available and offered unto men. He had in his hand the little book, and he said to John, and he says to the church, as we shall see, take the book and eat the book. Don't just be a bystander. Don't just admire the book. Read the book. Apply the book. And I'm suggesting to you that the book is the book of Revelation, the book of Scripture, not the book of nature, not the book of providence, not the book of our conscience, not the books that are going to be opened on the Day of Judgment, but the book that comes directly from God as a word of grace to men. And I want to make some comments about this little book of Scripture. And that is that this book, it is a book that is despised. It's only a little book in the estimation of men. And to some men, its language is banal and crude. And even Augustine of old, you remember, he acknowledges in his Confessions that when he first read the Christian scriptures, he was appalled and he was repelled at the crudity, because the diction and the eloquence and the sheer high style of the Manichaean and the pagan writings were not to be found in this book of Christian truth. It was crude by comparison, almost barbaric. And he was put off, you remember, he tells us that in his Confessions. And men have often been put off by the contents of this little book of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and how men are put off by that. And God came into this world in the person of his Son. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, born of a virgin, born in the manger. And how men have been repelled by that. And God made him to be sin for us. And men are repelled by that doctrine of blood to cleanse sin. The message that we must be washed in blood. We must be born of the Spirit. We must walk according to the clear directives of this book. How men are repelled by that. They regard it either too good to be true on the one hand, or too foolish to be true on the other hand, but not true. Not for their consideration. It has always been regarded as that book that you leave unopened on the shelf. And tragically, there are so many Christians, and they would be ashamed to be seen reading this little book in Scripture, or seen carrying a Bible in public. The tragedy. But in this book, there is the words of life. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture is profitable for correction, and for reproof, and for all those other things, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and thoroughly perfected unto every good work. The Scriptures are not simply the opinions or the findings of men who have been groping after truth and after God. The Scriptures are the record of God reaching out to men. In this book we have the record of what God has done for men, not of what men have tried to do for God. It's not that this book records men finding God. It is that in this little book we are reminded of God finding men, man who is lost. Where art thou? That's the very first question. These are the very first words that God says to man after the fall. Adam, where art thou? Where are you? And ever since, God has been looking and searching and coming after man when he tries to hide in his sin and in his fear. All Scripture is given. And there is a book that is adequate and that is accurate and sufficiently detailed to bring us to the knowledge of salvation and of heavenly things. And it is made abundantly clear in this little book of Scripture, the revelation of the gospel, that if any man wants to enter the kingdom, he can enter the kingdom, because the way is described, the way is made plain. In this little book, there is so many descriptions given concerning the way of salvation as to leave men absolutely without any question as to what they must do to be saved. And what they must become in order to be saved. If you want to be saved, read the Bible, and the Bible will tell you the way of salvation. It is given to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And it comes from heaven. And it is a book that you could easily pass by. There are other books that are more appealing and more attractive to the flesh. And there are all kinds of other books that occupy the time and the attention of men. But here is a book that comes from heaven itself with divine authority. This angel represents divine authority and divine activity and divine compassion and divine interest in the salvation of poor sinners like you and like me. And in his right hand he has this book, symbolic of activity, symbolic of God doing something. The book isn't just left lying. It is held out to John, and John must eat the book, as we shall see. That's the picture, and that's the meaning, I suggest to you, of this mighty angel. He represents the covenant of grace, and this little book in his right hand, it represents a revelation of that covenant of grace, sufficient to make any of us wise unto salvation, sufficient to sanctify us and to strengthen us. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. That is the prayer of Christ, you remember, in John chapter 17 at verse 17. Don't despise this message of Scripture. Don't leave it unopened and unattended and ignored on the shelf. Open the book. Read the message. Pray over the message. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. If you do not, your life will be the life of an idolater, and you will love yourself and your pleasures more than God, and your life will be immoral. You don't have to be an out and out adulterer or thief or murderer, whatever, to be living the immoral life. You just need to live without God, and your life will take its own course, because you will fulfill nothing more than the desires of the flesh and the mind. We must read and imbibe and learn and practice. And we must indeed love this little book. It is God's word. It is God's words for our salvation. God tells us about himself in this book. And he tells us about ourselves. And if we would know the reality of things, we must have this little book in our hand and in our head and in our hearts and in our lives. He had in his right hand this little book, and it's an open book. God will explain to us by his Spirit the meaning of the writings of this little book. It's not a book that is concealed. It is a book that is open and offered unto men. And live. And then the third thing I want to emphasize this evening is the mystery of the seven thunders. We're told that he had in his hand this little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And here is this great colossus, this magnificent dominion endowed being sent by the covenant keeping God himself, his left foot on the earth, and he cried with a loud voice. And this angel speaks, and in you remember in chapter 4 we saw again another angel who cried loud voice. The first voice which I heard was as it were the voice of a trumpet, a heavenly voice coming. And here we have another heavenly voice, as when a lion roareth. And again, there are those commentators, and they make the point that here is Christ speaking, because after all, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, according to chapter 5. But I don't think that we need to have that close kind of attention to that sort of detail. The picture is rather of the authoritative, certainly the majestic and far-carrying implications of this voice when he speaks as the lion roaring and the other beasts of the field remaining silent. And when he had cried, we're told, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, what are we to make of this seven thunders? Well, let us remember once again the symbolism of the thunders. In chapter 4, let's go back again to chapter 4, because we're going to find in the later chapters of Revelation that there is a continual reference to things that we've already come across, and therefore the book as it progresses becomes in many ways a self-explanatory thing. We're told in this heavenly vision in chapter 4 that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And on that occasion, when we're considering that chapter, we emphasize that from various places in the Scripture, the idea of thunderings is the idea of God speaking. It is God's voice. When God speaks, there are thunderings. That's the picture of Scripture. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, you remember, there was all the symbolism of the earthquake and the lightning and the thunder, the noise of God's presence. Now, here is a picture of heavenly noise, heavenly presence. And the picture is of seven thunders. In other words, seven in the book of Revelation is the number of perfection. That is the perfection, not of absolute perfection. There are other numbers, 12 and 10, come into the idea of perfection. But the number seven is the number of God's completeness in terms of his work in this world. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. But the seventh day is part of the 6 days. It is the final day of the first creation week. And in the seventh day, we find God resting from his labors, content and complacent, contemplating the creation that he had made. And behold, it was all very good. It is the rounding off. God is content. And indeed, God is pleased with all things that he made. The number seven is the number of completeness, the totality of what God does in this world. The seven churches, you remember, represent all the churches in every age. The seven seals represent the entirety of God's purpose for the world. The seven trumpets, as we shall see when we come to the seventh trumpet, represent again all that God will have to say. God will have nothing more to say to men in this world once the seventh trumpet sounds. It is a note of judgment, and that's the end of things. And so the idea of the seven thunders is the idea of God speaking a message, and it is a perfect message. It is a message that makes sense. It is a revelation from God. And John is saying that he was about to write down this message, and he was forbidden by the heavenly voice. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. In other words, here is a message that God speaks, but God is not going to record in his little book. Now that reminds us of something very important. And it's something that we need to remember as we, like the early Christians to whom John was writing this book of Revelation, suffering in our day and generation. And that is that God tells us that he is in control of the events and the history of this world. But he does not tell us all the details of how he is in control. God reveals to us sufficient for our salvation. God makes it abundantly plain. I've already emphasized that. What we must do to be saved. But God does not tell us everything that God is doing. He doesn't tell us everything that he plans to do. Here is a revelation that is given, and John is not to record it. It's a perfect message. And it is a message concerning what God says and what God does for this present world. But John is not to write it down. There are many places in the scripture which emphasize that very same truth. Deuteronomy chapter 29 at verse 29. The things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. But the secret things, you remember, belong unto the Lord. And therefore we have a picture here in this vision, not only of the God who does reveal things to men for their salvation, but we also have a revelation of a God who conceals things from men. There are some things, and God is not going to tell us about them. And it's not in order to confuse us or to frustrate us, but the secret things belong unto the Lord. You remember in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 12, Daniel was given revelations concerning things that were to come to the end, at the end time. And in verse 4, you remember, the Lord said to Daniel, seal up the prophecy. Seal it up, close it up. That prophecy belongs to the end time. And the prophecy will be unveiled, not in telling men about it, but it will be unveiled in the event. When the event comes, then the prophecy will be unveiled. And you have the same thing in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same kind of thing. In Matthew chapter 13, for example, at verse 11, he was preaching to them. You remember in parables. And the disciples asked him the question, why do you speak to them in parables? And do you remember the answer that he gave to the disciples? I speak to them in parables in order that seeing they may not see, and in hearing they may not hear, lest in seeing they should see and turn, or hearing they should hear and turn and be converted. In other words, if men will not listen to plain teaching, then God is not going to reveal to men anything deeper. It is always first things first. And if men will not listen to the plain teaching of Christ, then God is not going to give them some special dispensation concerning the deep and the mysterious things of God. And there are things which are deep and mysterious, and they are totally beyond the reach and the understanding of men. And God is saying that he's not going to tell us what he is going to do with this world. He's not going to answer all our queries and satisfy all our inquiries. The same kind of thing, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard and he saw things which it was not lawful to utter. Paul saw heavenly things, and we don't know what it was, because he had been told, it's not lawful for you to repeat what you've seen and heard in the third heaven. And that's the way it is. And that is a warning to us, you see. There are, in the book of God's scriptures, in the book of the Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a total picture, more than we will ever begin to understand in all its parts and in all its depths, of what God has done and God will do. But we must not for one moment imagine that in the scripture we have an absolutely comprehensive picture of what God is like or what God plans to do. In the scriptures, God is speaking to us baby language, plain, because we're only little children. And there are vast depths in God of which we have never even heard. There are probably attributes in God of which we have no inkling, nothing to compare them with, no inkling or insight into the depth. Who can search out God? My ways are different to your ways. My ways and my thoughts are not like yours, says God. And I am doing things that to you seem to be mysterious. Indeed, they seem so often to be contradictory and meaningless things. There are things happening in this world tonight that would break your heart and would all but undermine our faith. And God is doing it. And God is allowing it. And God is ordaining it. And why, I don't know. I haven't the beginning of an understanding why God does. I don't know what God is going to do with this world. And it may well be, and the book of Revelation does speak of terrible times to come, such as the world has never known before. And God doesn't even tell us what is involved in these things. Seal up the seven thunders. There is sufficient knowledge in the little book. And we must be content with the things that are revealed. Because the secret things belong unto the Lord. And even in terms of grace, and bear in mind that the whole context of this passage is a message of grace and the gospel. And even in the context of grace, God is doing things for us of which we have no knowledge or understanding. God works all things, we're told in Scripture, not only according to the counsel of his own will, but working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And that means that there are events taking place in the history of God's universe tonight, now, that impinge upon your salvation and mine, and we don't even know a thing about them. And even if we did, we wouldn't link them to ourselves, and perhaps we wouldn't even begin to see how they were constructive to the salvation that he has spoken of in the Scripture. All things work together for good. All things, the things that we would regard as bad things, the bad times, the dark moments, the things that take place and we never see or hear about them, all working together for good. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. But there is a perfect plan, and it will be outworked, and God has spoken about it in the councils of the Trinity. And God knows what he's doing, and God sees the end of all things from the beginning. And there is a perfect word for this world, which if it were to be recorded, would perhaps stagger us more than anything else that is written in the Scriptures. That's a picture. That's a symbolism. God reveals himself, but at the same time, God conceals things from us and write them not, just as Daniel was to seal up the prophecy. The final thing that I want to emphasize this evening is in verses 5 to 7, where we have this oath of the angel. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in and the earth and the sea and so on, that there should be time no longer, but in the days when the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And here we have the confirmation of the message. That's the meaning of this oath. When the angel stands with his feet in the earth and the sea of men, he lifts up his hand to heaven, and he swears by him who lives and who made heaven and earth and sea and all things. In other words, it is an oath to the divine being. And the oath, of course, the very act of raising his hand in swearing the oath is the certainty of the message being established and being fulfilled. This mystery of the seven thunders, this message of the little book, the purpose of Christ will be achieved. That's the point of this oath. It will be fulfilled. It is a message that is sure, because heaven itself testifies with an oath to the reality and the certitude of its fulfillment. Now we have this in the Scriptures in various places of making an oath. Genesis 14. You have Hebrews chapter 6. And so on. You have in the scriptures God himself swearing by himself. In Genesis 22, you remember that episode when Abram offered up Isaac. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, that in blessing thee I will bless, in blessing I will bless thee, because thou hast done this thing, and because thou hast not withheld thy son, in blessing I will bless. And God swears by himself that he will bless Abraham and bless his seed forever. God swears an oath on the divine being, the divine veracity. And when men swear an oath by themselves, it means this: slay me if I lie. And when heaven swears an oath, it means this very solemn. It means that God says, when God swears an oath by himself, by myself have I sworn, it means that God says, if this promise does not come to pass, then I, the living, eternal God, will cease to exist. I will in that sense be slain. I will no longer be the living God. In other words, it is impossible for God's word to fail. That's the symbolism of the angel swearing. And the oath is by him who lives, the creator of all things, and so on. And the oath is to the fulfillment of what is written in the book and the voice of the seven thunders. And that there should be time no longer. God is saying there should be time no longer. Now this is not literally time, because the word that is used is the ordinary Greek word for time, chronos, which is the ordinary word for time. But it evidently means that there will be no more delay. It seems to you and to me always in the history of this world that God is always delaying. And it seems, no doubt, and that's part of the symbolism and the structure of the book of Revelation, the final day of judgment is always postponed, even here in the sounding of the seven trumpets. The sixth trumpet sounds. We want to hear now the seventh trumpet, but the seventh trumpet doesn't sound. There's another delay, yet another delay, and we shall find later on there are other delays. It seems that there's nothing but delays. It's always a postponement. And this postponement leads men in the end time to say, where is the promise of its coming? Always you Christians preaching about the second coming and the day of judgment. Bah! We've been hearing about it for thousands of years. It always seems that there is another delay. And here this angel is swearing by heaven, there will be no more delay. Time will be no more. No more delays. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when that seventh angel sounds, then time and the delays will be at an end. And then shall be fulfilled. The mystery of God will be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophet. The mystery of God. Mystery in the scripture is not a puzzle. Let us never understand that this word mystery in the scripture refers to a puzzle. The mystery is the secret things that God has revealed that otherwise we would never be able to understand. The mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. The mystery of the steward, those who are the stewards, the ministers of the gospel, the stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Behold the glory of this mystery, says the apostle. What is the mystery? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Again and again, the mystery is not something hidden and kept hidden. It is something that would be hidden, but God reveals it. The mystery of the gospel is spoken of in the scriptures. The mystery of God is the things that God reveals concerning what he will do for the salvation of his people. And the mystery of God should be finished. All that purpose which he has purposed from before the foundation of the world, it will come to its accomplished end, and it will be seen to be so when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And God has spoken about these things unto his servants the prophets. This is what we find in the scripture. There is a link between the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament. And indeed, this book of Revelation has more allusions and references to the Old Testament scriptures than any other book in the New Testament. This book of Revelation is based upon Old Testament symbolic prophecy. There are continual allusions. One of the things I've emphasized over and over again, how there are times when I would like to linger and to ponder some of the implications, but we're moving on because these visions come fast and we want to keep the tempo. But one of the points that I would love to linger over is how frequently there are references in the symbolism to the prophets of the Old Testament. This book is saturated in Old Testament symbolic prophecy. And here the Lord is telling us that all that the prophets spoke concerning the coming of the kingdom, the coming of Christ, and all the implications and glorious teachings of redemption of God's people, all of these things shall be fulfilled and finished. Indeed, it will be through the preaching of the gospel, because this word here, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets, as he hath preached, in the sense of preaching the gospel to his servants the prophets. What is this picture telling us? It is telling us that whilst on the one hand God speaks to men with trumpet-sounding warnings, he also speaks in another voice and another note. He speaks not only of hell, he speaks of heaven. He speaks not only of wrath, he speaks of mercy and of love. And he speaks of Christ, the Savior of sinners, not simply the avenging angel and the judge, the Lamb in his wrath, but he speaks of the Savior whose love is beyond all other love. That is the message of the gospel. And that was what the prophets spoke about long ago. And the fulfillment of those blessed hopes and expectations are not going to be delayed again and again and again, generation after generation, until the world either blows itself apart in a nuclear holocaust or the heat death. Or no, time delay shall be no longer. There is the day when the seventh angel shall sound, and that day for the people of God will be a blessed day, because they shall hear then the full accolade and the full confirmation of their salvation. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. God has sworn, by myself I have sworn, and I will do it. And I will bless Abraham and his seed to the ends of the earth and to the ends of time. And when time literally is no more, I will bless them still in the endlessness of eternity. That is the picture. That is the scene. That's the setting of this other note that God speaks to men, an angelic, winsome gospel message. And it is promised that what he has spoken, he shall fulfill in his own time. There are mysteries unknown to us, and he is accomplishing in ways beyond our knowledge, our salvation. But there are things revealed in order to make us wise and to salvation, and indeed also to make us wise concerning the signs of the times in which we live. That's the message in broad outline. God willing, we shall look at other aspects of this gospel message in the world in the weeks to come. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.